You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 118, our 16th question and answer show. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how you doing?
Very good. How are you, Trey?
I'm doing pretty good, although I lost my first fantasy game. I think, was that to your brother? Is your brother?
What's the name of the team?
Something about Vikings.
That's him.
That's your brother?
Yeah, it's pretty lame, isn't
it? We had the two highest scores. I would have beat anybody else but your brother, and that just happened to play him.
I think I lost my first matchup in the Naked Bible League. But on a better note, the Naked Bible Fantasy Baseball League. The playoffs started this week, and I'm winning my matchup right now. So I might make it to the finals.
Well, there you go.
The Grumpy Cats, you know?
Is that the name of your team, the Grumpy
Cats?
That's
the name of my team, yeah.
I figured it'd be something about pugs like the...
No, not yet. Maybe...
The snorting
maybe
pugs.
Maybe next year, yeah. I have another... You know, I have a team in one of my brother's other leagues called the Dung Beetles, but we probably won't go with that.
And they
stink too. Let me tell you, they're bad.
Boom. Yeah. Well, good luck in your baseball league, but I'm happy to see you losing in the football league. So
yeah, well, it's only one game. It's a long way to go.
No time to panic. Well, all right, Mike. Well, hey, Mike, I want to mention an email we got from Matthew, who teaches at a Calvary Chapel Bible College in Southern California. And he sent us an email about his students talking about getting naked.
Oh, yeah.
Podcast.
Yeah. Well, I should have told you before we started to not.
Yeah. And so he says my campaign, my plan's working, that it's spreading across the campus and all the students and kids are talking about getting naked.
Yeah. Podcast. Well, consider the audience. Boom.
There you go.
Teenagers.
You, Mike,
yeah.
It's perfect. We need to make shirts. We need to get
this
campaign.
No, we're not making shirts for this.
Yeah. We need to get this campaign going full steam. It's awesome. All right, Mike. Well, again, I just want to say thank you to Matthew and all his students there at the Calvary Chapel Bible College of Southern California, thereabouts, and encourage them to keep listening to the show and listen to your teacher, Matthew. He did good by getting you hooked on our podcast and spread the word. Y'all are getting naked. I'm proud of y'all. Keep it up.
We'll pray for all of you, including Trey.
and honestly, thanks for listening. We appreciate that. That's awesome. Thanks, guys. All right. Well, hey Mike, let's mention some news here about your supernatural book. You want to do that?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. On a better note, on a higher note here. Yeah. I've been able to negotiate with the publisher, you know, at Lexham, to get translation rights for Supernatural to be non-exclusive. One of the things we'd like to do with McLott, the nonprofit, is to have Supernatural, again, that's the light version of Unseen Realm, to have that translated into really some of the more, in terms of numbers, you know, widespread languages in the world, but especially places where the church has to be underground, you know, otherwise off the radar. And I'm thinking places like, you know, Iraq and Iran and China and that sort of thing. So I'm, you know, now able to look for translators. I want an Arabic translator. I have one lead, but we haven't gotten a commitment yet because it's 30,000 words. It will cost McLott $3,000 for each translation. But we're committed to producing four or five of these. I want, you know, Arabic. I want Farsi. I want to find a translator for Chinese. Right now we have two lined up. One is Spanish. Of course, Spanish is a huge language all over the world. And we have there's a person that I know that has stepped forward who does Dutch translation. So that's not, you know, sort of the underground church, but if he wants to do it, you know, let's do it. I have another person again lined up for French. And again, we're going to try to do as many of these as we can. But what I really want to focus on again is trying to get the content of Supernatural into Muslim countries and into places where like Chinese is spoken again, places where the church just, you know, has to be off the radar. So my goal is to give away the translation for free and encourage people to copy it, you know, to transmit it on thumb drives, to store it online, to move it digitally in any way, shape, or form that they deem necessary or convenient. So we're trying to infect the world, as it were, infect especially these places with the content of Supernatural. So I wanted to bring that up because this is the kind of thing that, you know, we need, you know, donations for. You know, McClot, this is what it exists for. It exists to produce content, specifically the content that our listeners appreciate, Divine Counsel, Worldview stuff, and also then to network people who are interested in that kind of content. And so this is a big project I've been thinking about for, you know, ever since Supernatural was published. So it's a year now. And if I can get that translated into these, some of these, you know, pretty serious languages, especially in some of these very specific areas, that would be great, because we're never going to charge for it. By all means, copy it, disseminate it, distribute it, whatever you want to do. Just get it out there. So this is the first big step toward doing that.
Absolutely. And we appreciate everybody that's currently donating to McClot. And we please encourage you, if you have not, to donate. This isn't a direct result of your donations, being able to get the Supernatural in the Middle East and countries like that for free would be awesome, in China and the places that normally wouldn't have access to this kind of content. So that's a good cause.
Yeah, we appreciate the donations. We have enough, you know, that's been donated to get a couple of these initial projects off the ground. But, you know, they're not cheap. You know, it's $3,000 a pop, but this is what we're going to do. So we have sort of two that are, you know, kind of, you know, in the works now. But I'm going to be actively looking for translators in these languages for this purpose, you know, to give the content away for free.
Awesome. Well, that's good stuff. All right, Mike. Well, let's jump into our questions here. And the first couple are from Travis. And I'm just going to go ahead and read it all, and then you can tackle them. First question is, Mike, what are your thoughts on modern day abortion being an unwitting or willful sacrifice to Moloch? Would a miscarriage, stillborn, aborted baby go to heaven, having not been physically born into the world? To ask another way, is the soul spirit imparted to the body at conception or upon physical birth? And does the Bible address the idea of a grace period for young children and their need for salvation in order to enter heaven? Would their fate fall upon the belief of their father or mother, or are they just out of luck? Is there any biblical merit to the idea of an age of innocence for children?
Well, you know, let's take the first part about abortion being an unwitting, or, you know, versus a willful sacrifice to Moloch. Well, you know, I don't think there's, I mean, there might be somebody out there, you know, who, you know, goes in for an abortion thinking that, oh, this is my offering to Moloch, you know, or to a god. I basically don't think that's going to be the case, but, you know, I'm not omniscient, so maybe there's somebody out there that thinks that. Do I think that there's a sinister, you know, evil supernatural mind somehow at some place, at some point or stage, propelling the abortion narrative? Yeah, I do. I do think that there's a supernatural evil element involved in this. And when I say that, what I mean are things like, you know, the people just being taught today that the contents of a woman's womb is not human, you know, and that's sort of this trigger point of justifying, you know, abortion, even beyond, you know, this whole notion that it, you know, it's my body, you know, the woman saying it's my body when it's actually not. I mean, if we're talking science here, okay, let's try to, you know, do some science here. The contents of the womb are genetically distinct from the woman, so therefore it is not her body. She's the host, but it's not her body that's being destroyed. It's someone else's body. Genetically, the contents of the womb are human. That's all that it ever can and will be. It won't transform into something else genetically. It is human, and it's alive. If you put the contents of a woman's womb on a Mars rock, you'd say you had discovered Martian life and win a Nobel Prize. It's living. It grows. Okay, it is becoming what it was intended to be. It's not the same as swabbing your cheek, you know, to get human cells there, because they will die. They won't grow into anything else. So it's different than that. Again, these are all scientific statements that are all very straightforward, very provable, very, very well known. But nevertheless, people are taught the opposite. So I think that whole effort, again, to get people to dehumanize humanity is something that's very sinister and evil. And I think supernatural evil does have a role to play in that whole process. That I don't think that's a stretch at all. Now, the whole thing about, okay, what about the eternal destiny of the stillborn, the miscarried, the aborted baby? And we can add as well, you know, babies that are born with severe mental incapacitation, that they'll never actually be able to believe, you know, that sort of thing. I put them all in one, you know, category. The best answer to this is go up to the Naked Bible blog. I did an extensive series of posts on Romans 5:12, and one of them, and we'll provide the link to this on this episode's page, one of them dealt specifically with the fate of the unborn, infants and other human beings who cannot believe. Now, I'm not going to go through that whole thing, the whole series on Romans 5:12, but I'll basically give you the highlights. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned," or all sin, you know, some translations will have. There you go. Well, this verse has been taken for not centuries, but millennia in the history of the Christian church, and this goes back to the church fathers. So I'm going to lay this at their feet. This verse is used to teach the idea that every human being after Adam inherited Adam's guilt. This is the typical articulation of the doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin has become sort of transformed into the doctrine of the transmission of Adam's guilt to all people. Okay, the verse never says that Adam's sin, the guilt, was transferred to other human beings. It never says that. Let me read it again. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," okay, we know who that one man is, it's Adam, okay, his sin, "and death through sin," so when there was sin, then we have, you know, now death as part of the picture, and I would say it's human death because the rest of the verse is about humans, not animals or microbes, okay? "Therefore," or so, "death spread to all men." Did you catch that? Death is what spread to all men, all humans. Not guilt. Death. The text says death. Romans 5:12 is about the transmission of mortality to all humans. Because once Adam and Eve sin, they're driven from the garden, they're cut off from the source of life, the presence of God, Eden, all that stuff. Again, they are now going to die. Okay, that's what God told them. It's about death. It's not about the transmission of guilt, moral guilt before God. Now, that makes a huge difference because, you know, if you believe that every human being inherits guilt because of Adam, well, then a baby that gets aborted that, you know, isn't in the body of Christ, or is cut off from Christ, from believing in Christ, either because of death or, again, their mental incapacitation, they're going to go to hell. Now, you know, pastors, you know, people who are sensitive to this will invent pastoral responses, you know, to not say that. They'll say, oh, well, God makes an exception. Well, there's no verse for that. God loves cute babies, so therefore they're in heaven. You know, it's bluster. It's contrived. It's made up. Or they'll say, well, God will make sure that you don't remember, you know, the death of your stillborn child, and you won't remember that it's in hell now. Well, again, there's no verse for that. But there are lots of verses that talk about or are evidence for the fact that we will remember, you know, our lives and relationships here in this life, in the next life. Again, these are contrived answers because people are trapped by a flawed view of Romans 5:12. I've also talked on the blog about how this really impacts Jesus. Jesus is a descendant of Adam. He is the son of Adam. He's the son of David. You know, he's human. So where does Jesus get off in not inheriting Adam's guilt? And everybody, oh, the virgin birth, the virgin birth. Well, I got news for you. Mary was human. Okay, she was a descendant from Adam too. Where is the verse that says the sin nature or Adamic guilt flows through, okay, only men? There is no such verse. These are theological inventions. Okay, it also doesn't work to say, well, you know, Jesus, you know, was just kind of put into the womb by God, plopped in there. Well, that's nice. Then Paul gets to be wrong in Romans 1:3, where he says that Christ is descended from David according to the flesh. Okay, Jesus is either human, a descendant of Adam, or he's not. Either the genealogies are correct, or they're not, or they're lies. Okay, they're not lies. They are real. They mean something. But if you're going to take the traditional view of Romans 5:12, Jesus inherited Adam's guilt. Now, the Catholic Church saw this problem very clearly, and so this is why they invented the doctrine that Mary was sinless. There's no verse that says that. But that gets Mary off the hook, and therefore it gets Jesus off the hook in that thinking, that theological approach. Again, these are contrivances because of the way the church fathers, specifically, you know, I guess Augustine, but he's not the only one. But because of the way they influenced the history of the church to think about Romans 5:12, what I'm saying is look at the verse. It never refers to guilt at all. It's a mortality problem. Now, again, my view, and you can go read I'd say read the whole series of posts because, you know, if I'm going to get emails now that, well, Mike, what about where it says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Well, all those things are true. Okay, the biblical view is that guilt isn't transmitted to people by what someone else does, including Adam. Okay, we become guilty before God when we sin. And every human being is going to sin. There is no avoidance of sinning. Every human being will sin. The only exception to this was Jesus because he also happened to be God. Okay, no other human being can say that. So all humans, if they're allowed to live, will sin against God and will become guilty before God. That's why every human being needs Christ. Now, again, if we think about this a little bit more, we have situations, you know, you have to define, okay, well, what is sin? You know, does it involve, you know, the act of the human will? You know, do you have to knowingly rebel against God? I would say, yeah, you do. You know, and people would bring up sin language in the Old Testament, like in Leviticus. Hey, go listen to our Leviticus series on podcasts. The quote unquote sins there are about moral, not moral impurity, but ritual impurity. It just, people get confused by the language of a lot of Old Testament verses that really don't apply to moral transgressions at all. To have a moral transgression, you have to have an act of the will. And an infant that's 2 days old is not morally, willfully rebelling against the revelation of God in some area. It's just not doing that. So there is a biblical theological argument to be made for innocence. Okay. The aborted fetus never sinned. Again, the child that's 1 or 2 days old and then dies doesn't sin. You know, the child, again, who is severely, mentally incapacitated, can't exercise, the will to rebel knowingly against God. I'm saying they're innocent. There is that category. Now, they don't go to heaven because they're sinless or innocent as though they're good enough. Okay, that is, no one goes to heaven on the basis of any merit of their own at all, period, zero. So what about the fate of the unborn? Well, we have to ask ourselves, why do people go to hell? Why do they not have everlasting life? And the answer to that is, well, they've become guilty before God, and nothing has, you know, they weren't able to participate in the means by which that they are forgiven and joined to Christ. Okay. Well, why do people need Christ? Well, again, the answer is because they're guilty before God, and we know that Christ is the only way of salvation. Well, how do people, again, become guilty before God? The answer is we sin. Now, those who die, okay, those who die never having sinned, they're in a different category. Think with me here. Again, I'm just summarizing a very long series of posts here. Everyone at the last day will be raised, both the saved and the unsaved. And you read the end of the book of Revelation, other passages, this is crystal clear. Everybody gets raised, some, you know, to eternal life, some to damnation, okay? Everybody gets raised. Well, of those that get raised, why do certain, again, experience damnation? They don't have everlasting life. The reason is because they were guilty before God. They've committed some offense against God, and that hasn't been taken care of, okay? We understand that clearly. But if that isn't the case, if you're raised at the last day and you are not guilty before God, by definition, using biblical language here, you do not suffer the second death, which is damnation. You are taken to be with the presence of God, not because you were good, not because you earned anything. You have eternal life because of Christ's resurrection. That is the only reason anyone is raised at all. Again, I'm just throwing together a bunch of biblical statements here. It's because of the resurrection. So, you know, I have met people who have people in their family where a pastor told them, the child you lost in stillbirth is in hell. And it destroyed their faith. I think that's abominable. You know, I can honestly look somebody in the eye and say, look, your baby, you had an abortion, whatever you did, your baby is with the Lord, not because God makes exceptions, not because they're good enough, not because they're cute, not even because they never had the opportunity to sin. They are there because, yeah, they're not guilty before God, but they are raised with Christ like everyone else. It's just that when some are raised, you know, then they get, you know, revelation put in the lake of fire, and others go to be with the Lord. The only reason anybody's going to wind up in the lake of fire is because their guilt has not been taken care of. Okay, the innocent don't have guilt. Therefore, by definition, they are raised with Christ to eternal life. Okay, that's what happens to them. That's the fate of the unborn. So, yeah, there is this idea of innocence. We aren't given a number, and I don't think we can be given a number as far as the age. You know, you have to examine what does God view as rebellion against him that would incur guilt before him? Again, there's no silver bullet answer to that. All that I'm saying is that Romans 5:12, which is the reason the question even comes up, you know, that this whole idea of guilt being transmitted to every human being on the basis of Romans 5:12, that is the proof text for the doctrine. Then there are other verses, and look, don't think you're going to surprise me with them in email. I know all of them. I've commented on all of them in this series on Romans 5:12, either in the posts or comments to the posts. I'm not missing something here. Okay, this is something that it sounds crazy, but I think the church has fundamentally misunderstood, and it really has some tragic consequences for people's life circumstances. And not only that, it gets you into real theological trouble with Jesus, you know, being a descendant of Adam. You know, other than those things, it's okay. You know, the traditional view is okay. It's not okay. It's a misunderstanding that produces this question. And what I'm saying is, you don't need to worry about Romans 5:12 putting aborted babies in danger of damnation in hell. They are not guilty before God. The verse never says they are. Psalm 51, in sin my mother conceived me. Well, yeah, we know that the act of intercourse isn't a sin. But how about we do the, just like we do in Genesis 1:26, the bet of predication. We'll have a grammar spasm here. How about we take the predicatory view of the preposition bet there? Okay, as sin, or better, you could translate the same word in the verse, as a sinner, my mother conceived me. That's absolutely true. Every human being will sin. If they're allowed to live, they will sin. Invariably, inevitably, they will sin. So Psalm 51 is perfectly consistent with what I'm saying here. Again, I've been down the road and back on all these verses. If I get emails, I'm just gonna give you a link to the series on Romans 5:12. But it's an important issue, it's an important doctrine, these are important questions. So that's the quick version of how I would approach that. But to really, again, get a better articulation of it, read, you know, the link that we'll provide, and I would recommend reading the whole series.
That's disappointing that babies don't get in because they're cute. I was kind of relying on that one for myself. So I might be in trouble with that one. So if cute's out, I need to rethink this. Okay. I need to rethink this. All right. The next one's from Kenneth in Fort Hood, Texas. What does the Bible, interpreted in the proper ancient Near East context, have to say about gender roles and serving in the military or combat? Specifically, what does the Bible say about women serving in the military or in war? How might it apply to today's culture as more and more combat roles are open to female soldiers?
Yeah, the Bible doesn't have anything directly, you know, to say in opposition to, you know, women serving in the military and that sort of thing. You know, broadly speaking, in the context of the ancient world, just not only even the biblical world, but just antiquity in general, this wasn't the norm. I mean, there is evidence of female warriors in the ancient Near East. They're very few. There's no companies or brigades of them, but they do pop up from time to time. One thing you might want to look at, just again, it's a very basic source, but you know, Wikipedia actually has an entry on women in ancient warfare that gives you a few names, that sort of thing. But again, they're the exception that sort of proved the rule. In the Bible, you have, you know, women like Jael kills Sisera. Again, they're the exceptions, you know, and she's not even a soldier. She's more opportunistic. You know, he's sleeping. She drives the tent peg through his head, so on and so forth. So does that count? Well, probably not really, but women do military things on occasion. But there's no statement against it in the Bible. Culturally, that just wasn't the way it was done. There are some reasons for that. I mean, there's patriarchy involved. There's gender roles, and which doesn't necessarily equate to patriarchy for those listening. Gender roles in the sense that men viewed it as their responsibility to protect women, to protect their wives, to protect women in general, because they're going to bear children. You know, that's going to obviously perpetuate the family, you know, the town, the village, the tribe, whatever it is. So men were viewed as the protectors in that culture. And part of the reason for that, a big reason for that, was because of the nature of combat. Ancient combat was close combat. It was largely hand to hand. And women are not going to overpower men. Okay, by and large, that is just not going to happen. Now, yeah, I'm a fan of the Black Widow in the Avengers. Okay, truth be told, you know, she's awesome. Okay, one of my favorite characters. But that isn't what's going on. That's a comic book, okay? You know, you don't have a ninja training, you know, for average women either today or especially in the ancient world. You're not doing this. So we have to divorce our thinking from Hollywood and from comic books here. Ancient warfare was close combat. You used spears, you used swords, you used knives, you used your hands, your fists, whatever. And by and large, women are just not in. They're just not going. They'd get decimated. They'd get slaughtered and destroyed, you know, on combat of any scale. So it just doesn't fit. Now, today's military, you know, combat's a little bit different. We use things like rifles, okay? It's not close combat. Women can shoot very effectively. You know, they can operate machines that also propel things over the distance of miles to kill people. It's just not the same. You don't have to depend on hand-to-hand combat in most circumstances. And so it's a lot easier for women, you know, to make contributions in terms of the military and to serve in the military, and they can do it. They're perfectly capable of operating the same killing devices that men are. So it's quite a different world. So I don't have any problem, you know, with women, you know, being part of modern warfare because of, you know, the way it is. They can certainly function like this and do very well, you know, be just as good of a shot as, you know, some guy. And again, just to tack on again at the end here, repeat the point that there's no prohibition against, you know, women doing these sorts of things in the Bible. There's no prohibition against women defending themselves or their families or their property or their friends or their town or their people or their nation. There's no prohibition. It's just in practical terms, because of the nature of combat, and also, again, just the view of women in general as the ones who needed protection because warfare was so physical and close combat. It just wasn't part of the picture.
Phil asks, in thinking about glorified bodies for believers, what is Dr. Heiser's thought on why Jesus would have retained scars from the crucifixion in spite of having a completely new glorified body post-resurrection? Or maybe that's not true for us. Then again, what does this say for those believers who've been dismembered or otherwise scarred?
Yeah, I think that in the case of Jesus, I think what happens in the narratives and the way, you know, he's portrayed is deliberate. I think it's also deliberately selective in terms of the wounds that Jesus has in the resurrection body. And it was deliberately selective to authenticate that this was, in fact, Jesus. Now, you note in the descriptions of the resurrected Christ that the other wounds of the crucifixion are not there. The whippings, the scarred brow from the crown of thorns, punches and beatings and all that stuff. None of that's present with Jesus' resurrected body. He is completely whole and, you know, new in the sense that stuff's gone. But the wounds of the cross are present. And again, I think that was providential that God did that, again, to authenticate that this isn't somebody else. This is specifically Jesus. So, you know, the wounds of being nailed to the cross, the spear in the side, remain to prove, authenticate that this was, in fact, the same person who was crucified, Jesus of Nazareth. So, consequently, I think those instances are exceptional, and that glorification will involve wholeness and healing, because the rest of Jesus' wounds are healed. Again, the only ones that remain are to authenticate who it was. And so, you know, I think, you know, in the case of our own bodies, you know, we don't have to worry about having a glorified body that still is dismembered, you know, that sort of thing. I think we'll be made whole, we'll be made new, and we'll still be identifiable. Again, there are indications of scripture here and there, little you know, comments about heavenly scenes and whatnot, where people are identifiable and people know who they are. So I think, you know, we'll be intact and recognizable and whole and complete.
We have another Travis, and he has three questions. I'll ask you the first one since it's real short, and then I'll read the two next ones together since they're related. First one is, I just got done listening to episode 68, Fern and Audrey, and you all used the term DID, but I don't remember hearing you define it.
Yeah, when we actually did the podcast, I wanted Fern and Audrey to sort of define that, and they did in the episode. When they refer to dissociation, DID is dissociative identity disorder. When they talk about dissociation, that's what they're talking about. And dissociation, if you recall the episode, is the brain's God-given, and they emphasize that this is not a disorder. They don't like dissociative identity disorder, because in their view, it's a God-given ability of the brain to dissociate oneself from the trauma that one is experiencing. So, if you remember, I'm trying to remember some of the illustrations that they gave, but the one I always use, and this might be in the podcast, is, you know, we've all had the experience, we're driving around the road and we are literally, you know, we get to the point of our destination, we don't remember how we got there. We can't retrace our steps. We just sort of go on autopilot, and our mind is like somewhere else. Well, that's a mild form, a mild illustration of dissociation. Your mind dissociates itself, and therefore your sort of conscious memory, your conscious experience of what's happening to you, it takes you away from that trauma, that traumatizing event, and your mind is somewhere else. And, you know, their view, and I agree with them, is that this is a God-given brain function. And the brain does this when people are traumatized. And so, you know, that's why they don't always have conscious memories of these sorts of things, you know, that the brain can do this. But the problem is when they're repeatedly traumatized, that this other place that their mind goes to becomes like a new identity. And it can be gone to for reasons other than to escape from trauma. There can be sort of a deliberate, you know, alteration, you know, of the person or the identity. Dissociative identity disorder used to be called multiple personality disorder. And the more technical, you know, accurate clinical definition now is this dissociation, because this is a brain function. But again, they're really big on the fact that this isn't something wrong with you. This is actually your brain doing something it's capable of doing. The problem is that you've been ritually abused or ritually traumatized, and now you might prefer to be that other person. You might prefer to essentially live that other identity, and you can actually deliberately do that, or you sort of get trapped in that sort of thing. So there's those sorts of associated problems with it. But that, in a nutshell, is what DID is. Now we'll again post another link. This is it's not terribly lengthy. It's a post that I wrote for a website called All About God. They asked me to write one on ritual abuse because they wanted to help support Fern and Audrey, their funding, you know, to, you know, help ritually abused people. And they've had a number of clients come in directly as a result of McClot funding directly. And hopefully in a few weeks, we'll get to talk to Fern and Audrey again, and I'm sure they'll share some of that. But we'll post the link to that article on All About God. That will explain a little bit more about ritual abuse and the kind of things that Fern and Audrey encounter in their clients. And also, you know, the people reading through that, you might even detect some of that in yourself, you know, and that it may be, you know, helpful for you to understand, you know, some issue you're dealing with too. So I would recommend listeners to go up and read through that, at least to become more familiar with what Fern and Audrey do.
All right, Travis's next two questions are: the experience the disciples had in going out two by two and casting out demons seems to be more exorcism types rather than the coming alongside and loving and empowering a person. And yeah. Then why do you think it seems to take a prescribed tact rather than what 99% of counselors and pastors think is the best approach by praying scripture memory and doing more aggressive approaches? For instance, if my pastor had a counselee who was abused and had blocks and personality issues, and the pastor was just doing a scriptural prayerful direct approach, encouraging the person to pray and ask God to help them, but that's not the right way to do it, why wouldn't God just look past their wrong way of doing it and help in anyway?
Well, I think the first thing here is, yeah, well, what we see in the Gospels is basically exorcism. It's not, you know, the kind of thing that we're talking about here. So I would agree with that statement. The next thing I would say is I think the questioner might be misunderstanding what Fern and Audrey are saying isn't as effective. Nobody's going to say that going to biblical passages, memorizing them, you know, repeating them to yourself, you know, that are going to have a direct relevance, you know, to help the person with whatever it is that they're struggling with. Nobody's going to say that that's unhelpful or wrong. Okay, you know, this praying scripture memory. What they're going to say is counterproductive are prayers of renunciation. And prayers of renunciation can be formed using scripture, so maybe that's the point of confusion. I don't know. I can't recall Fern and Audrey bringing up a specific prayer of renunciation. I mean, I've seen these things, and I've literally seen one that's 12 pages long. I mean, it's just ridiculous that to insist that the person pray this prayer of renunciation. First of all, they're not possessed. Okay, so there's a disconnect there, and Fern and Audrey have had the experience of people praying these long prayers, either by reading them off or by trying to do it through memorization, and when this renunciation tactic doesn't work, the thought that immediately overtakes people is that I must have done something wrong. I must have said a wrong word. I must not have read it well enough. I must not have read it often enough. In other words, Fern and Audrey object to this because it makes failure the victim's fault again. Okay, it just compounds the sense of guilt that they have, that God isn't helping me because I'm not doing something right. Okay, that sort of thing. And that's what they object to. So the use of scripture is actually what Fern and Audrey do. But they don't just say, quote this Bible verse or memorize this Bible verse. What Fern and Audrey actually do, and again, it sounds a little maybe zany, but they teach people biblical theology. That's what they do. They help them to think better about what a passage says, what it means, again, how it fits into a larger theological picture as opposed to just repeating the words. Now, they would tell you, and you know, I would tell you with them, that renunciation approaches and scripture memorization, if it goes no further than that. In other words, there's a difference between memorizing scripture and knowing what it means. Again, I'm not opposed to memorizing scripture, but let me just be blunt. You are better off knowing what a passage means than you are memorizing it. You just are. If you had one or the other, hey, you can memorize these words or you can really know what it means and then internalize it. I think that's kind of a no-brainer decision as to what would be preferable there. And so what they try to do is literally they try to teach people how to think biblically, theologically. And this is what first attracted them to the divine counsel stuff, because as they began using some of that with their clients, not only did they say our clients just understood the concepts and the language, because in the case of the ones who had been ritually abused, if they had some connection to a satanic cult, or if they were being programmed, you know, to think bad theology, they were able to really sort of detect and appreciate and internalize and process a lot of the divine counsel stuff very quickly. In other words, it mattered to them in significant and almost immediate ways in some cases. And so that's what drew them. That's what sort of drew us together. What is it now? 6, 7, 8 years ago, whatever it is. Because they just saw that it was very useful. So they actually focus on helping people think well, helping people think better, and specifically, you know, with theology. So you have to use scripture for that. Again, they're not going to oppose that, but they're going to emphasize content and understanding and internalizing that over just reciting verses. It's, you know, they're two related things, but they're not the same. Now, on a broader scale, again, like I said, they're going to meet people, they're going to know people that renunciation approach helped. You know, there's no like silver bullet here. You know, there certain things are going to click with some people, other things won't. They're just deathly afraid of working with people and doing things with them where the person will think that they've done something else wrong. Because that's one of the fundamental lies that victims are told. This happened to you because God is displeased with you. This happened to you because God doesn't love you. This happened to you because you're evil and wicked and you deserve this. Okay, these sorts of lies that people are told. And so Fern and Audrey are very careful to not do things that creates that, you know, create that, those kind of traps. But again, they're going to know people that, yeah, you know, this approach helped them, and God bless them. You know, it's wonderful, you know, that people get helped. But this takes me, and this is just me talking now, me personally, I think we really need to ask ourselves, what do we mean when we talk about God helping people? And this might not be, you know, sort of lurking behind the question. It jumps out to me, you know, hearing the question. But this whole concept of God helping people, I think, needs a little bit of thought. You know, we could just as well ask why God bothers to use human intervention or people in any way. What I mean by that is, if you really think about it, the fabric of human existence has, you know, and life with God, you know, humans being alive, being created, and having God, you know, part of the picture, that whole picture has human interaction built into it. That's the way human life was designed. You know, God didn't create humans to be bystanders. We sort of presume that God helping, okay, means like direct divine intervention, and that it bypasses human effort or interaction. And so when people aren't helped, then God didn't show up, so to speak. I just don't think that's the right way to think about God helping. When we talk about God helping people, we're not talking about, oh, God didn't show up. Because if when we talk about God helping people, what we really mean is, I didn't see direct divine intervention. Okay, well then, you know, why do we even care about human interaction at all? If God helps people through direct divine intervention, he doesn't need people. So, you know, the whole process is kind of ridiculous, you know, for us to involve ourselves in people's lives. We don't need to do that, because if God really wants to help them, God will directly and divinely intervene. He doesn't need people. He just directly does this. God helps. Well, again, I'm not saying that the questioner thinks that, but this is just coming out of me, because I really do think this is something we all talk about that isn't very well examined. The whole way that God helps is using people, is using his imagers or his spirit. I talked about this in Unseen Realm. God is actively all the time engaged in helping. That doesn't mean he jumps into every life circumstance and decides to intervene directly or not. God is always helping. How? He can use his spirit, you know, that indwells believers, you know, to prompt them to do this or that, or not do this or that. He fundamentally, and frequently, I think this is the norm, uses other people, especially other believers, in the lives of other people. Okay, that's God's means of helping. It's not direct divine intervention, but that's how God gets things done. He can use non-human imagers, you know, with the guardian angel story. I mean, that stuff does happen. But the norm, when people get helped in a spiritual sense, or even in a very material sense, it's because of other people. And God has, this is the way God has built humanity. This is the way God has fashioned, has designed the way human life should be. Interaction. Again, God influencing people to help other people. So when I think of God helping, I don't think of direct divine intervention, even though we talk about it that way. When I think of people not getting helped, okay, I don't think, oh, I guess God didn't show up. He took the day off, or he had something better to do. Again, that's a very theologically, you know, skewered and I think flawed way to look at God helping. What I think of is, well, I hope and I believe that God will use other people to bring into this person's life or have input into this person's life and get them help. And I sure hope that the people that God is actively influencing will obey. Okay, will you know, take a risk, will obey and actually, you know, do something to help this person. You know, again, it's just a different way of looking at things. I've said before, and again, in my novels I try to make this a theme. Providence and sovereignty are just huge in the way the world works and the way it's designed to work. The whole concept of us being God's imagers, God's replacements, God's proxies, okay, on this planet, by definition, means that God's ministry to people has humans built into it. You know, yeah, God could be everywhere at all times, directly divinely intervening in every problem. Okay, but God has not built the system that way. He uses imagers, human or non-human, and his spirit. So, again, I think we just need to be a little more careful. I don't want to, you know, go too far on this sort of thing, but we need to start looking at our life having dozens, hundreds, thousands of ripples. Everything we do or don't do when God prompts us to do it, our obediences and our disobediences ripple out into the fabric of life, as it were. And being obedient to God in one place will be of assistance to some person in that immediate moment. And then that can ripple out through that person to another person and to another person and to another person ad infinitum. This is how God has designed things. Not direct divine intervention on his part, but using his imagers, his proxies, to bless and heal and help in whatever way other people. So again, this might be a bit of a hobby horse with me. I just think it's a real misconception to look at someone who wasn't helped by some method and assume that God failed or God didn't bother. That's just flawed theology. It really is. But it's very easy to think that way. Again, we need to step up and put yourself in the gap. Okay? When you see, you know, somebody not getting help, maybe you, you know, were providentially put in that place to see that thing didn't work so that you could jump in and do something. Okay? Maybe that's the whole providential reason the thought even popped into your head, so that you could play a role. I don't know. I'm not God. Okay, I'm not in charge of the providences of everyone's life. But if we thought more providentially, if we thought about our lives, again, rippling out through other lives on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day, week-by-week basis, it might change the way we think about this. Again, I should stop because I could go on a long time about, you know, how we think about God's activity in the world. I just think that again, the way it gets thought of too often divorces us from the equation, gets us off the hook, and makes God a convenient target when God is not the target. This is the way God has made things, made us to live. And so we might want to think about actually living that way.
Henry in LA, California, has a follow-up to a question we received on episode 96. Someone asked you whether bones of the biblical giants were ever found. He's confused. He thought the whole Nephilim story is based on the Mesopotamian Apkallu myth that was Judaized as a polemic. If that is the case, why didn't Mike simply say there wouldn't be any bones of the Nephilim in the first place? Why wouldn't we expect archaeological evidence of a story based on a prior myth?
I think the confusion here is the word based on, as opposed to being the point of reference. The Apkallu story from Mesopotamia is the reference point. It's the touch point. It's the backdrop. It's the backstory for the biblical commentary on an explanation of, you know, the sons of God, the giants, and the post-flood giants. Okay, it is the reference point. That doesn't mean that these biblical accounts are, quote, based on a myth. Okay, that never, you know, that never happened, so these never happened. All right, that isn't what I'm saying. So I think that might be the point of disconnect, maybe to hopefully illustrate it. I think there were, you know, such individuals as the Nephilim. Okay, let's take Goliath. Okay, I don't think Goliath, the Goliath story, is a non-historical thing. I don't think it's a myth. I don't think it's a fairy tale. I think the confrontation between David and Goliath happened. And I also don't think that the large Anakim targeted in the conquest were fictional beings. And that isn't what I'm saying in the book or have said elsewhere. All I'm saying is that the way these people get talked about and the way their origins get talked about and their role in biblical history and all that stuff, that goes back to the Apkallu story. The Apkallu story provides the framework for understanding what the Bible says about these things, because it's the backstory. These are the touch points, because the biblical writers are responding to a Mesopotamian version of events, what Mesopotamians believe about X, Y, or Z. And they're denying the validity of Mesopotamian thinking, Mesopotamian religion at certain points. So none of that means that you know, we would never expect to find a Nephilim or Anakim, or in the case of Goliath, a Rephaim skeleton. I don't expect really such skeletons to have survived from periods earlier than the monarchy, especially because the cultures of Canaan didn't embalm. Right? I mean, just think about it. Let's just go back to 2000 BC. 2000 BC till, let's just say, the first century. So we got a 2000 year period, and you know, we've got, let's just restrict it to Canaan, you know, the quote unquote promised land and the Transjordan area. How many people do you think lived and died in that 2000 year span, two millennia? Okay, it's going to be at the very least hundreds and hundreds of thousands. I would say if you did the math, you're going to wind up with a few million people. Okay, we don't have a few million skeletons that have been discovered by archaeologists. A tiny fraction of all the people who ever lived in that 2,000-year span have been recovered. And most of those are fragmentary in some way. Why? It's because they didn't embalm. Or the natural conditions weren't, you know, optimal, you know, by accident, okay, to preserve a skeleton. We just don't have that many, period. So I wouldn't expect there to be hordes and hordes and hordes of giant skeletons dotting Canaan, because there aren't hordes and hordes and hordes of regular skeletons dotting Canaan. If you looked in the, like, the database, you know, of human remains, you know, Tel Aviv University, I think, is the place that keeps this database. It's very rare to have any skeleton recovered in any archaeological dig older than 1000 BC. And that's just because of nature. People die, their bones turn to dust. They don't get preserved unless you do deliberate things to preserve them. And the ones that do get preserved are typically preserved because, again, the conditions in which that body fell or was buried happened to be optimal for some reason. There are environmental factors there. The math just doesn't work to expect hordes and hordes and heaps and mounds of skeletons waiting to be discovered. It just doesn't work that way, again, because of these factors. So I don't expect there to be an abundance of giant skeletons. You might find one occasionally here and there. That wouldn't shock me. And again, when I'm talking giants, I'm talking people who were between 6 and 7 feet tall. Again, because of the average height of the skeletons that have been found for men were a little over 5 feet, 5'3", 5'4". And again, I'm not inventing that figure. That figure is the result of actual measurements that are kept in database records of human skeletons from this period in these places. Okay, I don't have to invent a number. That is the number. So, you know, kind of a roundabout way, you know, to addressing the question, I think the fundamental disconnect is the difference between based upon and the reference point. And then the whole thing about the skeletons is, you know, they might be out there. I don't know. But if a really big skeleton has survived, again, there's not going to be many of them because there aren't many skeletons, period. And, you know, those who would fit into this class, you know, the Anakim, for instance, are going to be a fraction of the original population. It's not the whole population of Canaan. It's not even close. There's nothing in the Bible that ever says that. Although you'll have people run around that talk about all of the people that the Israelites had to drive out were giants. It never says that. It specifically says that Anakim were encountered in the land in various places. That's all it says. You know, and a few of them get away and escaped, you know, to the Philistine cities, you know, from which comes Goliath. I mean, this is the giant thing almost becomes like Plato's Atlantis. You know, Plato has like three lines on Atlantis, but now I can buy whole books on Atlantean technology and Atlantean civilization, Atlantean education, Atlantean science. You know, where does all this material come from about Atlantis? The answer is people's heads. Okay, because Plato had like three lines about it. Nobody's, you know, digging this kind of stuff up where lots of other people are talking about Atlantis. And these are like factual records. It's literally made up. And unfortunately, we get a lot of this kind of thing in biblical and Christian circles about giants. We do mental extrapolations, and then we treat them like they're discoveries or research. No, it came out of your head. Is really what we're talking about here. So again, I try to be data driven, and that's how I approach, you know, the subject and, you know, this question.
Greg has a question here. And after your podcast on the tribulation, I am convinced that I need to acquaint myself with Second Temple literature. It seems to hold the key to so many questions. What is the whole body of this literature? Where do you recommend that a novice start? Can you outline a quick plan for becoming acquainted with this body of literature? And also, what languages were these works originally written in?
Well, fortunately, you can read this material in English. You know, so, you know, in theory, it doesn't take much to become acquainted. If by acquainted we mean giving it a one or two read-throughs, that you could do that in a few weeks if you had the time, you know, to do the reading. Let's go back, though, to what it encompasses. Second Temple period literature, again, the date ranges, we'll just use round numbers here. We'll just say 500 BC to 70 AD or 100 AD. Let's just, you know, tack on the other 30 years there. So that's the date range. So it's stuff written during that span of time. Typically, again, that includes these groups. And again, these are just the way modern people have grouped them. It includes the Old Testament Apocrypha. Old Testament Apocrypha. There are New Testament Apocrypha that don't count in this because that's later than 100 AD. So Old Testament Apocrypha, you know, books like Tobit, you know, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, you know, that kind of thing, just the Apocrypha. Then there are the Pseudepigrapha. It's another, again, category, collection of books. The Dead Sea Scrolls. And specifically, what I mean there is the non-biblical material. So Dead Sea Scrolls basically have two kinds of material. They're copies of the Bible or commentaries about certain biblical books that have lots of biblical content in them. Okay, but let's just lop off copies of the Old Testament. What you're left with then are items that were either produced by the people at Qumran, and that tends to be called sectarian literature. That would be stuff they wrote about themselves and their history and their beliefs, okay? You know, whoever the people at Qumran were. And then it also includes the non-biblical stuff, also includes stuff that they collected that somebody else during the period would have written, but they had copies of it or they made copies of it. Things like, okay, the Book of Enoch. Okay, they, you know, nobody claims that the people at Qumran wrote the Book of Enoch, but they had copies of Enochian material there. They kept it. Think of it as a library, a repository. So there's biblical and non-biblical. So the non-biblical stuff from Qumran among the Dead Sea Scrolls would be included in Second Temple literature. And you can, you know, there are lots of, that's available, you know, in translation in English. Another example would be Philo, the works of Philo. He would be in the first century AD, a very famous Jewish writer, known for allegorical interpretation, trying to reconcile the Hebrew Bible with, you know, Greek, you know, secular pagan Greek thinking and material. So he adopted the allegorical method to do that, again, to marry the two. Josephus is another example of Second Temple literature. So those are really the big five: Apocrypha, Pseudepigrapha, non-biblical Dead Sea Scroll stuff, Philo, and Josephus. Now, you could make that list, write it out on a piece of paper, and then go look on the internet for English translations of that stuff, and you could read all of it. It's available for free. You don't have to pay for it. Published translations, especially more recent ones, are going to be better, you know, because all of these things are preserved in more than one manuscript, you know, and in some cases in more than one language. And so scholars come through that stuff and have to do textual criticism and judgments on which reading is the best and all that stuff, just like, you know, your Old New Testament. So modern translations are better. But again, if you don't have money to spend on that stuff, you can, you know, do pretty well, you know, using stuff that's out there online. I would also recommend, though, getting introductions to this material. So you could buy, you know, a book like Larry Hellyer's book. His last name is spelled H-E-L-Y-E-R. Okay, Larry Hellyer. He has a book called Exploring Jewish Literature of the Second Temple Period, A Guide for New Testament Students. It's published by InterVarsity. It's an introduction to Second Temple literature. So that's a good book to have, because he'll talk about this material. And again, that helps you, again, build a framework, you know, for approaching it, knowing when it was written, what the books are about, you know, before you jump into them, what were the historical circumstances, what were the occasions of the material, you know, that sort of stuff. What are things to look for as you read, you know, all that. So Hellyer's book is a good guide. There are other guides that are more beefy. That Hellyer's book is a paperback. It's probably still 400 pages or whatever. There are other bigger books that are a lot more expensive. But Hellyer is one I recommend. He is, you know, an evangelical. Most of the time that isn't going to matter. And I think in this case, it really wouldn't matter. The only reason I bring it up is because if you're reading an academic book on this stuff, they just devote a lot of space to stuff that the average person is not going to care about. What's the redaction, the editorial history of the Book of Enoch? You know, how did these manuscripts, you know, come together? Who did the editing and why? You know, what portions are authentic, and you know, who cares? Okay, you just want something that deals with the text of these books as we have it, because you're going to read them, and you just want to know, again, what in the world is the thing about? What's it saying? What are its circumstances? So on and so forth. Because when it comes to the usefulness of this material for interpretation, that's the kind of thing you're going to get in academic commentaries and journal articles, things like that. But you can get a good acquaintance just by getting a basic guide and then reading the stuff. If you wanted to break it down into specific, you know, of the big five categories here, the big five contenders here, you could buy a separate introduction to just the Apocrypha. I recommend David De Silva's book. It's the most current. David's a good Second Temple scholar. He's a guy I happen to know. I mean, there are other ones, but I think his book is the best right now. Pseudepigrapha, you could get Charlesworth's two volumes. Every one of it has all the Pseudepigrapha, you know, at least up until the point of putting that book together, the ones that anybody cared about. Has them all in there. They all have introductory material. Who wrote it? You know, what's the best guess for when it was written and who wrote it? What's it about? What kind of theological emphases does it have? So that's a good introduction, the two-volume set by Charlesworth. Same for Dead Sea Scrolls. You can get books about the Dead Sea Scrolls. So you could go with a one-volume introduction like Hellyer, or you could start to drill down into specifics. But it just depends on how much time you have to read the stuff, and do you want current translations, or are you content with stuff that's free on the internet? It's more or less up to you. Now, we have a link for this too that I'll give Trey. Some of these books that I mentioned and others that I didn't mention are included in my recommended reading list on my website. So we'll make sure that there's a link to that on this episode page as well. The last thing, I recall, the question about languages. What languages were these works originally, you know, written in? For the most part, if you're talking about the original compositions of these books, whether they be Apocrypha, Pseudepigrapha, whatever, it's going to be Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek are the big three. Now, a number of these books can also be found. They were preserved in other languages because they were translated into those other languages, things like Coptic or Syriac or Latin, Ethiopic in the case of the Book of Enoch and some Book of Jubilees and things like that. But as far as the original composition, it's going to be either Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek.
All right. Our last question is from Joe. Mike, you provide a lot of insight into very natural reasons that the Bible says what it does. Your explanations make very good sense, but they have demystified a lot of how I understood inspiration and the role of the Bible in the lives of Christians today. What evidence do we have that the Bible is uniquely inspired and special from any other document from the ancient world or even today? What reasons do you believe that God has provided this collection of writings as a way to communicate with his people today or humanity at large? What advice do you have for Christians who do not have the level of training that someone with your credentials has in their personal study and how to apply it to their lives and to their relationship with God directly?
Well, I would like to think that what I do is, Joe used the word demystified. You know, I hope that doesn't mean de-supernaturalized, because I take a very supernatural view of inspiration. On the other hand, I hope it does mean I've de-X-filed it. Okay. Because again, we have I hate to use this term, but I'm going to use it. We have a bizarre cartoonish way of thinking about inspiration. People getting zapped and their minds going blank and their automatic writing and, you know, paranormal, you know, view of inspiration. Okay, that I do want to debunk because it needs to be debunked, because it sets up – there are so many ways that can be undermined. And if people are thinking that's what inspiration means, then their faith is going to be harmed as soon as you show them how those ideas, those approaches don't work with what you actually find in the biblical text. And for maybe new listeners who are kind of, you know, wondering what in the world does he mean? If you go to the Naked Bible podcast, go up to the Start Here tab at the top, and one of the videos is how Mike approaches scripture. I recommend watching that because that'll tell you just exactly what I mean by what I just said. But you know, so I'm focusing here a little bit on the word demystified. Again, I hope it means I've de-X-filed it, but it shouldn't mean that I've de-supernaturalized it. You know, how do you think the inspiration process worked? Again, I have recommended in the past that how we need to think about this is we need to think about providence. We need to think our God needs to be bigger. And frankly, less cartoonish and bizarre. Inspiration means that God, you know, in his omniscience, knew that he wanted things written down for posterity. And he knew who he wanted to do that. And so from the moment a person was born, okay, God was interacting and using his imagers or his spirit. You know, and in Paul's case, you have more of a direct divine intervention. He has to basically assault Paul and appear to him personally, and again to put him on the right course. But again, that isn't typically the norm. Typically, God is working in the lives of the people who will be the writers of Scripture from the time they're born, moment by moment, their education, you know, how they were thinking, what they experienced, what they saw, what they heard, what they read, what they were taught. You know, all this stuff contributes to who that person is and where God finds them, where the Lord, you know, where Jesus finds them at a certain point in their life to call them into ministry or whatever. Our lives are the result of a long, long series of events. And if you know, all I'm saying is there's an intelligent mind behind all that. And it's called God, all right? And so we need to stop needing, you know, being the wicked and adulterous generation that seeketh after a sign, you know, that wants something spectacular. Okay, God doesn't often work with the spectacular, but that doesn't mean God is not at work. God is constantly at work. And it's this providential process of bringing a person to the right time, the right place, the right occasion, the right moment, so that when they are prompted to write something down, they have been prepared for that every step of the way. They are the perfect choice for what God wants written down. And, you know, there are many hands that will never know their names that contribute to this thing we call the Bible, you know, at various stages of how it was put together as a totality. That is not non-supernaturalistic. That is supernatural at every step of the way. What it doesn't do, though, is divorce humanity from the process. And what I'm suggesting is if you divorce humanity from the process of inspiration, you undermine the doctrine and make it vulnerable to criticism. Again, because the cartoonish approaches, the automatic writing, the downloading, the mind dumping of every word and syllable, is just demonstrably assailable. And that's why, again, I go after the X-Files view of inspiration. But I don't want people to think that leaves you with a non-supernaturalistic thing. It doesn't. Again, the way I look at scripture is what I'm, you know, holding on my lap or looking at on my screen, that is the result of countless acts of the providence of God and the oversight of God to make sure that the final product was what God wanted, period. God was happy with the result. Now, you know, we could talk about things within the content that, for me, distinguish it from everything else. You know, the easy ones are things like fulfilled prophecy. Okay, that takes a divine mind, okay, to make all that work out. And it's not just seeing the future. Okay, again, we have this very too simplistic view of what does fulfilled prophecy mean. I mean, somebody saw the future. Well, you know, you could have some competing divine being dispensing information, you know, to some Joe Blow over here, you know, that, you know, just some guy and can get stuff right because, hey, they're a disembodied divine being. They can do that on occasion. So it's not just seeing the future. It's not just, you know, being able to predict something. Fulfilled prophecy, again, I think well understood, correctly understood, is not just an isolated event that somebody saw before it happened. It is the network of events that lead somewhere intelligently, directly, and intentionally, where things work out the way God wants them to work out and says they'll work out. It's statements and things written by people, dozens of people who lived hundreds and thousands of years apart, coming together and converging in a very particular way. Again, that shows that there was one mind behind it all, but again, moving the circumstances to produce a certain outcome. Okay, you have to have sovereignty for that. You have to have providence for that. So again, when I say fulfilled prophecy, I'm thinking very big picture, and the whole narrative of God's activity in history, not just isolated events. So that, again, that's one thing. For me, I'm just speaking for me now. The interconnectedness of the ideas and the concepts, the intelligence, to me, sets Scripture apart from anything else because there's so many hands over so much time in so many different circumstances that they just come together. They just come together. Again, I think God, you know, that to me that says we have a really big God to be able to pull that off. That's not just something, that's not a happenstance that could happen without divine activity, divine, you know, supervision, so to speak. Thirdly, I'll just wrap it up with this one because I think this is really fundamentally a significant one, maybe the most significant one, and that is the gospel, the coherence of the content of Scripture. Okay, what is Scripture about? You know, ultimately, it's about, you know, who God is, what God wants to do, why we're here, all that sort of stuff. Again, the big picture stuff I talk about in Unseen Realm. The centerpiece of that is the coherence of the gospel. The content of the Bible is the only, you know, sacred book, period, that really has a coherent answer for how people can rightly relate to God. What do I mean by that? Well, just think about it. Every other religion asks imperfect, fallible beings to become perfect or non-fallible so that they can please a perfect, infallible being and get to heaven. That just doesn't make any sense. That's asking people to do the impossible. That's defining salvation as an impossibility and saying, well, tough, that's what you got to do. Okay, you want to be in heaven with a perfect, holy God. Well, you better be perfect and holy. Do the best you can. In other words, all of the other systems are somehow works-oriented. They somehow put the onus on the person, on the hopeful participant, on the worshiper, whatever you want to call the person who wants to get to heaven. Every other system makes that individual accountable for achieving this final end. And to do that, they have to please a holy, perfect being. But they're not holy and they're imperfect. In fact, hopelessly imperfect. So how does that make any sense? Well, to me, it doesn't make any sense. What we see in Scripture, we have the only alternative, and that is the perfect, holy God wants to be with people badly enough that he will solve their problem for them and just ask them to believe that he did. It's the only approach that offers any hope and any coherence. It takes people for exactly what they are and doesn't forget what they are. In fact, it confronts people with what they are, that they need God to act on their behalf to take care of an insurmountable problem. Okay, their sin, their offense against God, overcoming death, the resurrection. Okay, none of these things are possible to the human being. But all other religions, again, make effort either central or a really, really, really important part of, again, getting to heaven, you know, the positive afterlife. And that just makes zero sense when you really think about it. So when I look at Scripture, again, I can look at you know, all these other things that, you know, about what it is, but I also want to include what it actually says. And to me, those things, and I've only mentioned three of them, but to me, those three things are fundamentally what separates this thing we call the Bible from anything else.
All right, Mike. Well, that's it. That's all the questions we have for this week. And next week, we're back in Ezekiel. Is that correct?
That's correct. I'm trying to remember off the top of my head. I think we're going to do two chapters.
Yeah, I think chapters 10 and 11.
10 and 11, yeah. 10 and 11 are on the schedule. So, Ezekiel 10 and 11.
All right. Well, if you have not already subscribed to the newsletter, please go and subscribe, if you will. And go
We should mention that.
Yeah.
I'm glad you mentioned the news, because I am going to be trying my hand at live streaming. Yes, you heard that correctly. Mike's going to try to do something technical. Live streaming on YouTube, and I will not be posting, though, or mentioning on the podcast when those live streaming events occur. I'm only going to, you know, reveal when those events are scheduled in the newsletter. So if you want to perhaps participate in the live streaming or just watch it, you need to subscribe to the newsletter.
All right. Sounds good. Well, go subscribe to that newsletter and go give us a review or rating wherever you listen to the show. And I want to thank Mike for answering our questions, and thank y'all for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.